The consummation of this wonderful subject, as far as we're concerned today, is the subject of the bride of Christ. Shall we read, please, in the book of Genesis, chapter 2, verse 18. And the Lord God said, It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him an help meet for him, or an answering partner. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave name to all cattle, and to the fowl of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs, and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, builded he, I like the revised reading here, builded he into a woman, and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, This is now bone of my bones, and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Epistle to the Ephesians, please. Chapter 5. Now we'll read from verse 29. No man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Now look up further in this wonderful chapter. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wife, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it, or having cleansed it, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Now this presentation brings us to the last reading that I want to have in the book of the Revelation, chapter 19. Verse 6. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad, or rejoice and be exceeding glad, and let us give honor, glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or the righteous acts of the saints. And he saith unto me, Write, Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, see thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse. And verse 14 tells us, the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, or bright and pure. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of these portions of his word today. Now I would like to speak a word, as the Lord might help me, for a few minutes upon this glorious subject which should affect every one of us who have been redeemed by precious blood. And for the sake of simplicity, I'm going to divide it into three parts in the readings that we have had the privilege of bringing to your attention. First of all, I want to say something about the bride in the shadows, because the first scripture in Genesis 2 is the bride in the shadows. And we never would have known what these shadows meant if we hadn't the New Testament. So I'm going to say a little about the bride in the shadows. And then in the next scripture, in Ephesians chapter 5, in the doctrine, or in the epistle to the Ephesians, the epistle of the doctrine, I want to say something about the bride in the similitude. Because in Ephesians chapter 5, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, shows us the similitude of Adam and Eve in the garden, representing Christ and the church, the bride in the similitude. And then lastly, as the Lord might help us, in Revelation chapter 19, I want to say something about the bride in the sequel, the ending of the story, that was commenced in Genesis 2, we have its divine sequel in Revelation chapter 19. It's been often said that the Bible commences with the bride and the bridegroom, and the Bible ends. It closes with the bride and the bridegroom. And in the central ministry of Paul, we have the bride and the bridegroom brought to our attention. So I hope you'll be able to remember then the bride in the shadows, the bride in the similitude, and the bride in the sequel. I might say in the first, we have the greatness of the Lord in procuring and providing the bride for Adam. And then in Ephesians 5, we have the grace of the Lord, that he himself should represent himself as the glorious bridegroom of his people. And then in the last one, we have the glory of the Lord, because the glory of the Lamb will be to have that bride near his heart and to present her unto himself. Now these are lovely scriptures for us to consider. And I want first of all to look at the shadow of the bride. Now there are many Old Testament shadows that we love to use as pictures of New Testament doctrine. But we would never dream of building New Testament doctrine upon an Old Testament shadow. And there are some shadows that we have no doubt represent and teach and bring before us illustrations of the glad New Testament teaching. And there are others that are apt pictures that we can use from time to time. But if we were asked by a brother, where can you lay your hand upon a direct scripture to prove that that shadow teaches New Testament doctrine or illustrates New Testament doctrine, we might have a difficulty. There are 14 psalms, for instance, that are messianic psalms. And a messianic psalm must be a psalm that refers to Christ, but it must be substantiated in the New Testament. We often quote, for instance, the 88th Psalm in our thanksgivings, thy fierce wrath goeth over me. And we quote the 42nd Psalm, Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspout, and we refer them to Christ on the cross. But we couldn't prove from the Bible that they had any reference to the Lord Jesus. They are not messianic psalms. A messianic psalm, and there are only 14 of them, it must have a New Testament scripture to substantiate the fact that it refers to the Lord Jesus in some part of his path and suffering. And that's like these shadows of the Old Testament. We use Joseph, and we use other Old Testament pictures, but in many of them, we really build upon the analogy, and upon how that the passage can refer to none other but the Lord Jesus. But when it comes to the shadow here in Genesis chapter 2, we are left in absolutely no doubt that what took place in that garden, and the man lying on his side and being wounded, and from his side that ribbon taken that was builded into a body and finally presented as a bride, we are in absolutely no doubt that that shadow, why, we never would have discovered it if we hadn't the New Testament. For as I pointed out, Paul had the mystery revealed to him, not by studying the Old Testament scriptures, but by a divine revelation through the Spirit. We never would have discovered that Adam and Eve in the garden, or Adam and the woman in the garden, was a picture of the Lord Jesus and his blood-bought people in that final day when she will be presented as a bride to himself. And so we have the shadows. But to me it's a lovely thing that not only we can lay our finger upon Genesis 2 and we can say that is the bride in the shadows, but surely when a bride is mentioned as being a picture of the bride, then we would look at the other brides, and there are seven in the Old Testament altogether, and beginning with Adam, and going right through to Solomon's bride, we have delightful pictures of the church of this dispensation in the final glory. And every man that's linked with one of those brides, the seven men that are linked with those brides, they all bring before us the Lord Jesus in one or other of marvelous offices and ways that can draw out our affection to that glorious person. But today I'm going to mention three in the book of Genesis as brides in the shadows. And the three brides that I want to mention, Eve, Rebecca, and Asenath. Eve, the bride of Adam, Rebecca, the bride of Isaac, and Asenath, the bride of Joseph. And I want to point out, first of all, that at the beginning of those three histories in the shadows, we have three men, and they are alone. Adam was alone in the garden. Isaac was alone on Mount Moriah and by his father's side for a considerable period of time. And Joseph was alone. When I read about Joseph, it's the loneliness of Joseph that always seems to touch my heart. He was separate from his brethren. He had no fellowship with them. And then when he was in the land of Egypt, he was alone there. There was none that he could have fellowship with there. And so it's the loneliness of Joseph that seems to impress us. And when I read about Adam in that beautiful garden, he was alone. There were all those creatures around him, and he of them all was the only one possessed with the power of speech. And the first time he used the speech was to name those animals, and God watched him and listened to him to see what he would call them. But he was unable to converse with anyone else. There was no one in the garden compatible, and no one in the garden suitable for him. So we have a man alone. And then when we think of Isaac, he's a man alone. And when we think of Joseph, he is a man alone. But then, at the end of these three stories of these three great men, we have men in wonderful positions. We have Adam as the ruler of the universe. God intended to put rule into the hands of a man. But often said that angels serve, but man was made to rule. And God placed the scepter of universal dominion into the hands of Adam. He was the ruler of the universe. But he was alone. The second man, Isaac, he became heir of all the riches of his father. He was made heir of all things, but he was alone. And Joseph, at the end of the story, he became the administrator of the riches of Egypt. And those three pictures bring before us the Lord Jesus. How he will be the ruler of the universe, the Psalm tells us. And how he is the heir of everything, the Word of God plainly shows. And how he will be the sovereign administrator in the kingdom of all the riches of the land. The millennial kingdom will disclose fully the administration of the sovereign potentate. But notice another thing, that in that rule, God knew that it was not good for the man to be alone. And it was God's purpose that Adam would have a partner to share the rule. And it was the purpose of the Father in Genesis 24 that Isaac would have a partner to share the riches of the inheritance. And it was the purpose of Pharaoh that Joseph would have a partner to share the administration of his kingdom. The purpose of God that these three men that were alone, that they would have a bride. Now notice in the shadows that before they obtained a bride, they had to go in through a path of suffering. The first man, Adam, his suffering was painless. The Lord put him to sleep. And as he lay there in that garden, his side was wounded. And from his side, the rib was taken. And that rib was filled into a body. And that body was presented to Adam by God himself. But he must go into the deep sleep. And then waken out of the deep sleep in order to receive his bride. He cannot have the bride without the wounding of a sign. But I'm going to say that the first man, Adam, as he lay on the ground, the Lord in mercy, he dealt with him painlessly in the production of that bride. The second man, if he's going to obtain a bride, Isaac, he has to know what it is to go to Mount Moriah. And here we have an advance on the suffering of Adam, because here it's not painless. He's standing at the altar. He recognizes that the Father's desire that he should lie down in the face of death. And he experiences that mental anguish when he beheld the knife uplifted and it was about to be plunged into his bosom. What an experience. Isaac would never forget the experience of Mount Moriah. And coming off the altar, he now is going to enjoy being linked with Rebecca. But he can never reach Rebecca, or Rebecca can never be his, until first he tastes the painful death of Mount Moriah in the type. I suggest that in Adam there is no pain, but in Isaac there is greater pain. But when we come to Joseph, it was no painless thing for him to be cast into the pit. When he was in that pit and his brethren sat around to eat their bread, he lifted up his hand and besought them for deliverance. Out of that pit he felt it keenly. And then, when finally he was cast into the prison and his feet were hurt, it was not a painless thing now. It's a man really suffering. It's a man that's really enduring grief and tears likely coursing down his cheeks in that prison in the land of Egypt where he had done nothing out of place. But all that pain had to be gone through before he could have Asenath, the royal daughter, to sit by his side. So in the three men, we have them alone, and then we have them exalted, and in between, we have the picture of their suffering, and then we have the presentation of the bride. Now notice in the shadows again, for a few minutes before we leave it, that the first shadow, she came from him. I think when Paul wrote the epistle to the Ephesians, he had Eve in mind right at the beginning, because he speaks of the body. Christ is the head over all things to the church which is his body, the complement of him which filleth all in all. Just as Eve was the complement of Adam, indeed, in the day that God created them, he called, in the day that God created him, He called their name Adam. Genesis 5. So when Adam was created, God called their name. For he saw in Adam the bride before she existed. In a sinless sin, in a sinless seed, before she existed, he called their name Adam. The completeness of Adam lay in the fact of having the bride. And in Ephesians 1, Paul is thinking of the complement of Christ. He is the head and she the body. And so Eve was the body of Adam, as it were. And then in the building of the rib, we have the second picture in Ephesians 2. The building of that body. He built it out of the rib, a body. And this is the great day when the building is going on. And then in the last scene in Ephesians 5, we have the bride presented unto himself. But the great thought in Eve is this, she came from him. And we could say she was a sharer of his life. He in the deep sleep lying there in the garden and being wounded, and from his side that rib being taken, and then that rib being builded. And when that rib was complete, and the body was complete, and the bride stood there in that fair garden of celestial bliss, then Adam awakened out of his sleep, and his eyes beheld that wonderful provision that God had made for him, and he saw of his soul suffering, as it were, and was satisfied. And in that garden, there were many wonderful sights, but as far as Eve was concerned, it was the man that went into the deep sleep that won her affection. And if there was a wound in his side, as likely there was, that wounded side would attract her affection while she lived with Adam. She would ever gaze upon the source and origin of her being. And so it's a beautiful thing to see that she came from him and she shared his life. But in the case of Rebecca, it's not so much that she came from him, but she's journeying to him. She's in the desert and journeying through the desert to Isaac. And at the end of the day, when she lifted up her eyes in the eventide, she saw and she said, "What man is this that comes to meet us?" And the servant said, "It is my master." Isn't that a wonderful thing? Because in that Genesis 24, he always speaks of the master and the master's son. There are two persons that occupy this unnamed servant, the master and the master's son. But at the end of the road, when she lifted up her eyes and asked who he was, the servant said, "It is my master." It's one of those incidental proofs of the oneness of the Son with the Father. But Isaac didn't ask who she was. He saw the camel. Isn't that a wonderful thing that we read? That she lifted her eyes and she saw Isaac. But Isaac lifted up his eyes at eventide and he saw the camels. The camels. Those camels, they speak of the weariness of the journey. Those camels, they speak of the discomforts of the long ride, 1,700 miles or thereabout, she had traveled through the desert. Isn't it lovely that there's a man up there at eventide, and he's praying, and as he looks down, he sees the camels. He sees the weariness of our pathway, and he sees the trials and the storms through which we have to come. It's a picture, no doubt, of the Lord's return, but it always touches me as a picture of his priestly care. He saw the camels. And you might be passing through spring, a lot of our brethren are, and you've got troubles concerning your family and your children, and sickness, and losses, and loved ones going home, and disasters along the way. Isn't it good to know there's a man up there that sees the camels? And he's watching over his people night and day. It was eventide, and he came to meet her. She journeyed to him, and in this lovely story, she shared his love. It wasn't the sharing of his life, but she shared his love. He took her into his mother Sarah's tent, and he loved her. Sarah had died 3 years before. And all the while that Sarah had been gone, there was an empty place in the heart of Isaac. He loved his mother. Israel setting aside, no doubt. But there was an empty space there. Dear brethren, there's an empty place up there. And we speak about waiting for the Lord's return, and we're anxious to meet him. But there's a man in the glory, and he has an empty place. What is it? He's longing for the day when he'll have the bride safe in the glory. And he'll take us into his Father's house, and he'll love us forever. What a day that will be. And then in Joseph, we have the thought of the partner in his glory, sharing his glory. Asenath, been often said that she was a Gentile, and we hear that expression loosely spoken of, the Gentile bride. But really the Lord Jesus has no Gentile bride. To have a Gentile bride, there would need to be all Gentiles. But a great number in the church of the foundation were Jews. And so I don't like that expression, the Gentile bride. I don't think there's any such expression in the Bible. But Asenath was a royal princess. It's unfortunate in our authorized Bible we read that she was the daughter of the priest of all. The word is the prince of all. She was a royal princess, and she shared the glory of Joseph. And what a day it must have been when the brethren last saw him. He was in a pit alone, suffering. But the next time they beheld him, he was on the throne administrating, clothed in the fine vestures of linen, and wearing the chain and the ring of office and honor. And his name was above every name in the land of Egypt. And every knee bowed before him as he ruled the land. But by his side was a stranger that they had never seen. He was linked with that bride that shared his glory. And in the millennium, one of the greatest sights the world will have will be the partner of the great king. You and I are going to share the glories of the great king forever. So we have the bride in the shadows, but I must move on or it will be all shadows and will not get to the substance. Now in Ephesians chapter 5, we have the beautiful similitude brought out by Paul himself. And I love reading this, not only because of its practical nature to us all. In a day of marital unfaithfulness, we should all read these words again. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. There's no man can ever love his wife too much, because it says here, even as Christ loved the church. Can you tell me how much love was in the heart of the Lord Jesus for his church? Well, that's the same love that we should have for our wives. And we should love our wives and cherish them. And then the wives are to obey their husbands and submit to them. But it won't be hard to submit to one that loves you even as Christ loved the church. It'll be no irksome task. And so we might go down it practically, but I want to apply it as it is here to the Lord Jesus. And in the reading of the things that the Lord Jesus has done for the church, I see him in some of the wonderful offices that he fills. First of all, we read these wonderful words, Christ loved the church. Now when did he love us? He loved the church before the foundation of the world. Oftentimes when we read this, he loved the church, we're thinking of his love that was seen when he went to the cross. But this is the eternal Son. Isn't it a wonderful thing? He loved the church. And before the ages began, and before Israel were placed in testimony, and I believe before angels were created, the Father gave a gift to his well-beloved Son. One of the brides of the Bible, Abigail, her name means gift of the Father. And there was a gift given to the Son by the Father before the world began. And the council chambers of eternity, if I may use the term, one day the Father, whenever that was, from all eternity, he bestowed a gift, a love gift, upon his Son. He loved his Son before the foundation of the world, and he loved him to such a degree, He gave him a navigator, a woman of a beautiful countenance, of a fair countenance, and of a good understanding. And the bride that would one day share the glory, it was presented to him as a gift of the Father, and Christ loved the church. Here we have the eternal Son, from all eternity, setting his love upon the one pearl of greatest price. Isn't it lovely to think that you and I were in his heart before the world began? But notice the next thing. Not only did he love the church, but he gave himself for it. This brings me to Calvary. It takes me back to eternity, and I see his love. But then I see him stoop from the glory above. That's why we sang that lovely hymn today. And thou didst stoop to bear above at such a cost. Isaac paid no price to bear above Rebecca to the throne, to the heirship that was given to him by Abraham. And when Joseph went into the pit, he had no bride before his heart. But when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he had one object before. He had one great thought filling his heart. He was a merchant man that sold all that he had that he might procure the one pearl of great price. Oh, the love of the Lord Jesus to go to Calvary for us. He gave himself for it. And so, the first two things that Christ has mentioned in relationship to his church take me to the past eternity and then to Calvary. He loved the church. That's the eternal glory before he came. And then he gave himself. That brings me to the cross. But notice something else. That he might sanctify, having cleansed it by the labor of the word. Now this scripture is very much misunderstood today. And it's looked upon as the continual cleansing of the believer on his way home. Now, I don't believe that for a moment. I believe that this is the once-for-all cleansing that takes place on the day of conversion. And what we have here is the Savior. It brings before us the day of salvation. And it brings before us the Savior from the glory, setting apart, having cleansed the people by the labor of regeneration. So we have the Saviorhood of the Lord Jesus. And notice what we read here. The husband, verse 29, nourisheth and cherisheth even as Christ also the church. This nourishing and cherishing, that brings me to the priesthood at the right hand of God. The nourishing of those that he sanctified and have washed at the labor of regeneration. There's a man up there. And he nourisheth. And he cherisheth. The word cherisheth is a very sweet and tender word. It's the word that Paul uses when he wrote to the Thessalonians. He said, I was gentle among you as a nurse. Cherisheth her children. And the word there is a nursing mother. It's not a nurse nursing some strange child. But it's a mother that brought the child into the world. And that mother nourishes and feeds and cares in a remarkable way the tender love of a mother for a child. And that's what the Lord Jesus is at the right hand of God as our great high priest. He nourishes. He builds up. And he cherishes. He cares. Isn't that a lovely thing? I was at the bedside of a brother this afternoon. He's passing through deep water. And he appreciated the prayers of the people of God. And I said, there's one person in the universe that is more touched with your condition than anyone else. That's the Lord Jesus himself. He nourishes and he cherishes. And there's not a member, however feeble, there's not a sparrow that falls to the ground but the Father knows. And there's not a child of God, however feeble, however small that member might be, but there's one up there who nourisheth and understand and care. Oh, the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, how touching it is and how it should melt our hearts to think of it, that when others may misunderstand and others may look upon the sorrows of the people of God with little sympathy, the Lord nourisheth and cherisheth the church. But let us look forward what he's going to do, that he might present it to himself in the garden when Adam awakened and Eve was formed. The Father took great delight, the Lord God took great delight in taking Eve and presenting her to Adam. I believe it gave God great pleasure to see the joy in Adam's eyes as he beheld it. And the delight of Eve to look into the face of Adam. In fact, it was Adam that gave her name. The man that called all the animals by their name. When the woman was formed, she had no name in the gardens. She was Adam in the garden, and he was Adam. But afterwards, and I think it was the day of his conversion, when God had made the promise of the woman's seed, then Adam said, she shall be called Eve. She is the mother of the living ones. That was the day of his conversion. If you can find a better day of his conversion, let me know. And when we get to heaven, we'll talk it over. And if I'm wrong, I'll apologize. But there it is, Eve, the mother of the living. What a lovely thing. And how he delighted in her, and the Lord watching. There's a lovely study in the book of Genesis. It's to see the divine interest of divine persons in happenings on earth. And this is one of them. When the Lord Jesus looked at Adam receiving the bride, his tender heart looked to that day of which Hebrews 12 writes, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. The joy that was set before him is the joy of having the bride in the glory. And divine persons were interested in Genesis 22 in the wondrous scene of Mount Moriah. And right through the book of Genesis, we have the Lord Jesus and the Father looking down and seeing what was going on earth. And all those things that were going on earth were pictures of their own feelings and of what they would pass through in days that were yet unborn. Oh, how delightful to think of these things, that he might present it. But isn't it wonderful, at the marriage of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus is going to present the bride to himself. It's the Father, usually, that makes the presentation of the bride to the bridegroom. But then the one that is going to receive us, there's a sense in which he is our Father, because he brings many sons unto the glory. And he says, behold, I am the children which the Lord hath given me. And so he's going to present the church unto himself in that day. And what a delightful day that will be. And so we read about it in Revelation 19. And let me refer to it, the bride in the sequel. The shadows, the similitude, the sequel. Now when will this take place? The book of the Revelation is looked upon as a very difficult book. And yet it really divides itself in a very simple way. The first three chapters were constantly reading about churches and the church. And then when we come to chapter 4, we find that there's no more mention of the church right through until we come to the last chapter. And that, to me, is a very simple indication of the teaching of the book. That after the church is gone, then events on earth and the great tribulation will take place. But when those events are past, then the church appears again. And what a delightful thing that will be, reigning over the universe. But in Revelation chapter 19, we're looking into a scene in heaven. And there's going to be a number of wonderful scenes in heaven. When the Lord receives us in the air, we're not going to stop there. But he's going to turn around and lead the whole company
into the presence of the Father. And he presents that company as one in the presence of God. And then, following the day of reward, during that day of Christ in heaven, there will arrive that wondrous day that we have been reading about, the marriage of the Lamb. The contract was made when you and I got saved, but the marriage hasn't come yet. The church has spoken of as the flock and the body, but today there is no bride complete. It will be the bride when the last soul is saved and when the marriage has come. And I believe it's a heavenly scene. I have long believed that the marriage of the Lamb will take place in heaven. And as I read this lovely chapter, Revelation 19, the Lord Jesus is presented as the Lamb and as the sovereign. And when the bride is being linked in heaven publicly before the wondering eyes of angels, and when that marriage union takes place finally, she will behold the bridegroom as the sovereign that is going to reign. He's going to come out of heaven in verse 11 to reign supreme. So she will look forward and realize, I'm linked with the sovereign of the universe. But then he's mentioned as the Lamb. And that will cast her thoughts back to the sacrifice he offered. He's the Lamb. But he is the sovereign. We would never have been linked with the sovereign had he not been the Lamb to die for us, a place called Calvary. And the Lamb character of the Lord Jesus is seen at the marriage. The price he paid that he might procure us with his own blood. And there, in that glorious place above, the marriage will take place. And then following the marriage will be the calling of the guests to the marriage supper. And what a multitude of guests will be there. I believe the Old Testament saints will be there. Others may not. Well, fine. But I believe it with all my heart. And I also believe that martyrs that died on earth, think of them. They're going to get their head taken off under the reign of the beast. Can you imagine anything so tragic as those young believers? Not one of them will be 7 years in Christ. Or 7 years believers. Not one of them will have known the Lord more than a few years. Some of them only a few months. And they're going out to have their head on the block under the beast. Their persecutions and tribulations will be terrible. But do you know something? Little do they expect that in the next moment I'm going to be in heaven. And one of the compensations given to those martyred believers of the tribulation is to be called as a guest to the marriage of the Lamb. I can imagine them being there, and as they surround that wondrous table of that glorious marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven, they realize it was a grand compensation for the suffering that I endured on earth. To be even present here at the marriage of the Lamb. What a day that will be when the friends are gathered, those tribulation believers, and some of them may be on earth tonight already. If rapture takes place tonight, we'll be going up and into his presence. And I think the last 3.5 years will be occupied with the marriage and the marriage supper of the Lamb. And after the marriage supper is over in heaven, the Lord Jesus will take his bride alone, apart. And what wonderful disclosures of his grace will be given to her in that day, the secrets of his purpose. In the book of Deuteronomy we read, when a man taketh a new bride, he will remain at home a year, and not become a man of war, that he might cheer her up. And before the Lord comes out of an opened heaven of the man of war in verse 11, he take his bride into the secret places of the stairs, and he make known his purposes, and he cheer us up. And the Lord cheer us up today, and we'll make that glad day.